I want to take a minute and tell you something about myself that isn't real evident to everybody. Some of you notice when you go out the door and shake my hand that it's cold, and I've shared that that's because I'm just nervous and scared by the end of the lesson, and so my hands are cold for that reason. But there's something else, and that is that I get excited to get up to preach, even just a moment ago. And it's about every time I get up to preach. Even though it's a hard subject, and it's not an arrogance, I'm just excited to get to share the word with you. And so I appreciate the presence of each one of you this evening. We've been dealing with a difficult topic. We've been looking for the last 2 weeks, and now for a third week, at divorce, and we'll get into the remarriage aspect. I think we're talking remarriage kind of almost by default, when in fact we're talking about the idea of what is involved in divorce and what does the Scripture say about divorce. And so what we're doing tonight is finishing the 3 weeks, and then next Sunday night, Sunday afternoon, we're going to do a Q&A. I've asked that you submit questions, and I'll put the questions up on the board. I would prefer that you sign your name to the question, so if I have any, I won't put your name up on the board with the question, but if I have a kind of a follow-up as to what were you getting at with this question, then I'll simply be able to know. Also, I'm willing to take any questions during the course of the afternoon Bible the lesson. We will respect the 1 Corinthians 14 admonition, and the men will only be the ones who will speak. But if any ladies want to submit questions, I'll ask one of the young men to act as a bit of an usher, and you have some pencil and paper handy, and you can give it to the young man, and he'll bring it up to me. The only problem with that is it'll be obvious who asked the question. But nonetheless, my intent in that is not going to be to tell you what I believe must be. It's going to be what I believe the Scriptures teach on this subject, as I've tried to do the last 2 weeks and will do again tonight. But I would like to answer questions that sometimes we just kind of leave vaguely out in the, I don't know, nowadays we can say out in on the net. But sometimes questions are just left in a shroud, and there are people who honestly want to know the answer, because sometimes it's a question of where do they stand. And I will give my best judgment, but there will be times when my best judgment will be, I don't know, and you need to think long and hard about the next step you take. Because I can give you some judgment about something with regard to these Scriptures, and if I give you a mistaken judgment from God's Word, you and I will have to answer to God for the judgment that I presented. So you don't get off the hook. Jesus said, if the blind leave the blind, both fall into the ditch. Well, I may take you into the ditch. So we'll be very careful. I'll try to give a biblical basis for the answers that I give on the questions that have been presented and will be presented at that time. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew, the 19th chapter, I'll take a moment to review what we've talked about in the past. As we stated at the beginning each time, and I want to state again tonight, the idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not a question of forgiveness. Now, that may be something that you'll want to put as a question for me to explain further, but as I've said, I believe that an individual can commit adultery against their spouse. Their spouse may forgive them, and yet the consequence of that sin may be the destruction of the marriage. So the person forgave them of the adultery, but the burden of what happened was too much, and the marriage is dissolved. So this isn't a question of forgiveness. There are some, and I disagree with them, and if there's any among you, I will respectfully disagree. If you hold the position that if your spouse commits adultery and you forgive, you forfeit the right of putting them away for that adultery. I don't believe that that is in accord with other general Christian principles about the consequences of sins that arise in our lives. I thought it would also be good, and somebody might say, well, Joe, maybe you should have done this when we first started. I thought maybe we'd take a minute and define divorce. And I gave a couple of dictionary definitions. One is simply Webster's collegiate definition. It is the action or an instance of legally dissolving a marriage, separation, severance. That's divorce by a standard English encyclopedia. Edens is one of a number of probably about a half dozen Bible dictionaries that I have at my disposal, and I simply picked this one. Others make the same point, and that is with regard to the New Testament and divorce. Eastman says that Christ limited the permission of divorce to the single case of adultery. It seems that it was not uncommon for the Jews at that time to dissolve the union on very slight pretenses with regard to the passages we presented there. These precepts given by Christ regulate the law of divorce in the Christian church. And I think what most of the Bible dictionaries, what they end up doing is basically giving you a commentary on what constitutes divorce as we've looked at through the course of the study. As we look at this matter of divorce, what we've examined are various passages. We've touched on Matthew 19. We're going to look at it in more detail tonight. We've looked at Luke. We've also looked at Mark 10. These passages all have a Greek word that there's no use trying to pretend to pronounce to one another. It simply is the idea of divorce to put away. And the number that you see there is a Strong's number, and Strong has the concordance that has the numbers that help non-Greek speaking people track particular words. That's the Greek word, and it is translated as divorce or put away. I want to mention something else, and we have really driven this point home over the last 2 weeks, and now again another time, and that is this whole idea of commits. It's important to understand, while we oftentimes get caught up in the whole idea of adultery, we need to understand the significance of what's said both in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, and that is that commits is a significant word because it is, as I mentioned before, that present tense. It is the adultery being a continuous action in a marriage that is not God-joined. Now, for the sake of those visiting with us, for about 20 years, I've tried to make it my practice of referring to marriages as God-joined unions or marriages that are not God-joined unions. Because in the scriptures, the word marriage is used accommodatively. We sometimes don't like to think about that, but in fact, Jesus uses the word accommodatively when he's not referencing God-joined unions, but he calls it a marriage. Well, you'll find a lot of people who want to get into an argument because Jesus used the word marriage. So what? It's not a God-joined union. And therefore, I try to include this phrase, and I would encourage others to include this phrase of God-joined union, so we'll have some specificity with regard to the marriage and how God would view it. As we finished last week's lesson, we ended up looking at the passages on the screen, and Matthew 5, Mark 10, and Luke 16, and we recognize that in all of these, it appears to be teaching there are limits to divorce and God-joined unions after those divorces. And we need to keep that in mind as we make this examination. Now, in the next screen, I'm going to put a lot of text on the screen. And as you've probably noticed in my PowerPoint presentations, except when I'm quoting Scripture, I really prefer bullet points to jump out at us. But I think there are simply some things that need to be said, and sentence text is the only way to do so. We began over the last 2 weeks, is the marriage of one who is divorced a marriage God has joined together? Is it a God-joined union? Our text in Matthew, Mark, and Luke show that such a marriage would be adulterous. Those people that remarried after a divorce spoken of in these various passages. The point that I make, and I'll make again, and will always make, God would not join people together in a sinful action. And therefore, as we've talked in the past, while our society is rushing headlong into calling homosexual unions marriages, they will never be God-joined unions. And we need to understand that, as well as how it may be used in other circumstances. It simply would not be a marriage God has joined together. Now, as we continue our discussion, we also talked about what are the consequences of divorces where adultery was not the cause for the divorce. And I think from the passages we've looked at thus far, and we'll look at again tonight, all other marriages, even when the word marriage is used, after the divorce, caused the sin of adultery. Now, at the bottom, we have that disclaimer. We're not talking about the innocent party, and we had defined the innocent party as the spouse who had not committed sexual immorality while their spouse had, and then this innocent person is the one who puts away the spouse guilty of adultery. Now we're going to get to the text of Matthew, the 19th chapter and the 9th verse. When you begin at the top of the chapter, you find that Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, by the a number of the leaders there. And what they're really wanting him to do is get painted into a corner over the whole divorce and remarriage thing. And we're not going to bog down in the fact that there were a couple of schools of thought that were very prevalent within Israel at the time. Some were under the impression that you could not divorce, but for the very strictest of reason, and that would be adultery. Others believed that you could not divorce except for whatever pleased you. If your wife bothered you in some way. If your wife burnt your meal, burnt your toast. Really, some very trivial thing. It was all right to get a divorce. And so what they wanted to do was simply trap Jesus into one of these two camps. And in doing so, he would isolate others within the Jewish community, and they thought that was going to be to their advantage. And what Jesus does, as he is often being boxed into a corner, he simply shows them no such corner exists. He says there in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever divorces her who is marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Well, Jesus has laid it out. He's already told them from the beginning. God wasn't pleased with this idea. God wanted it to be a case of marriage until death do us part. Let's analyze what's said in verse 9, and what visitors for the first time are going to see are a series of boxes that I put together a number of years ago to help me look at each of these passages. And we did it with the Luke passages, we did it with the Mark passages, and we're going to do it now with Matthew. We did it with Matthew 5, and we're going to do it with Matthew 19. What we begin with is what the text is telling us. There is a God-joined union here. Husband one, wife one. We already said there's not going to be a husband one and husband two. Okay, the passage says, except for fornication. Well, if a wife is put away for fornication, there's an implication there. There's an inference there. In the diagram, wife two appears on the scene, and notice she is in a God-joined union with husband one. wife one is still out there by herself, having been put away. Because of the exception. And here's what we read. The exception is defined as a preposition signifying except. It is necessarily inferring no guilt in remarrying. I believe it's necessarily inferred in this text. Now, I'm going to put another long statement. In fact, we're going to go through a couple of slides with long statements again, but I think it's necessary. Because there are people out there who make the claim that that woman is now free to marry herself. As a put-away mate, her situation would be as in other passages. To remarry brings sexual immorality. So she has no right to marry. Even though her husband, who had been her husband, is now in that God-joined union with wife number two. That doesn't free her. Those who would argue that she too is now free to remarry, I think what they end up doing is making the teachings of Jesus meaningless. In fact, what I have on the screen here is to say she or he can remarry without sinning is to make all the teachings of Jesus meaningless. Everything he has said, every necessary inference from Luke's passage, from Mark's passage, and from Matthew 5. If wife one, who is put away because of her sexual immorality, if she is now free to marry, then what? This theory would be saying, if you are going to be put away, make sure you're guilty of a guilty adulterer. Then you're okay to remarry. Because they are saying, look, the put away adulterer can remarry. Some of them have actually argued, if you weren't put away for adultery, no, you can't remarry. Then go commit adultery. Get put away, repent of it, and now you're in the same class with your spouse who had not committed adultery. You're free to marry. I think what we see is the ridiculousness of it on its face. It just makes the teachings of Christ meaningless. We've asked the question a couple of times, who has the right to remarry? I would suggest to you that it's quite simply this. The one whose mate died, according to Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, and the one who divorced his or her mate because of their fornication. I believe Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 would make that point. They are the only people who would have the right to enter or the ability to enter a God-joined union. Next week in the Q&A, we'll talk about the Romans 7 passage and some other passages as well. What I'd like to do now is, while we looked at the Strong's definition with regard to our passages in the Gospels, what I'd like to do now is turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And we're going to spend the rest of our lesson in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. We're going to come up in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, with some words that are going to have behind them a different Greek word, but in reality, pretty much the same meaning as the word that was used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What we're going to have here as we read the text, and we'll read it in just a moment, we're going to have, in one instance, it is the idea to leave a husband or wife. It is the idea of divorce. It is the idea to depart, to go away. Another word we're going to find in the reading of our text in just a moment is going to be a Strong's word, that is of a husband divorcing his wife. So, we're going to look at the text. It's going to be on the screen in a moment. I'm going to underline those words. In fact, put them in bold, and that we'll understand that's what we're talking about here. We'll read it from the New King James here in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And as you'll note, as you begin 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul deals a lot with the marriage relationship. Much of it is positive, but there are some warnings there as well. Well, when we come to verses 10 and 11, there's some specific instruction that's not to be confused with what he writes about in a couple of verses from there. That's an entirely different scenario that we're not dealing with. Here's what he says. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. I think what he's saying here isn't that this is my opinion. I think what he's saying here is the Lord didn't address this in those verses you've been studying for the last 2 weeks. But now I'm about to address it. So it has all the weight and all the authority of Jesus Christ behind it. So we need to understand that. So he goes on to say, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So within the word depart, and divorce, we seem to have the definitions that were on the screen just a moment ago. It seems that we're dealing with the question of divorce, either as the wife departs and divorces, or once the wife is departed, the husband then divorces her. There is a possibility that the text is simply referring to a wife separating herself from the husband. And then the prohibition, if she does so, of the husband not divorcing her because she has left him. But in either case, I think we're talking about the idea of doing things that bring about the dissolving of the marriage in the eyes of the land. Let's use the diagram, isn't quite the word. I haven't come up with the word with these boxes, but let's look at it as Joe's brain works. We come to the idea of the God-joined union. God has joined them together, husband one, wife one. The command there in 1 Corinthians 7 is, a wife is not to depart. She is not to leave. In fact, she is to remain unmarried. That tells us then that if she were to marry someone else, she's violating the command of God. We know from other passages that she is also going to commit adultery, but we need to understand that this verse stands on its own as a command, having nothing to do at that moment with a sexual relationship with another person. The command is, remain unmarried. As we continue to read the text, or go back home, go back to your spouse. Do one or the other. There have been instances, and let me go to a blank screen for a moment to draw your attention to the speaker. There have been instances where brethren have really exercised themselves, and I'm using that in a negative way, gotten really upset if a woman left her husband and didn't immediately return to him as the command requires. As long as she remains unmarried, we can hope for the reconciliation, But she is to that extent fulfilling the Apostle Paul's command of what she is to do while she is separated, remain unmarried. Now, all kinds of things come into play. She does indeed violate the earlier part of the chapter. She's not rendering due benevolence, etc. Those are separate issues that would need to be dealt with. But if she remains unmarried, she is remaining unmarried. My counsel to her would be reconciled to your husband. Without a Q&A, I'll mention an example. I don't know how this example is going to go over, but I'm going to mention it. And I'm giving Joe Shane's judgment. If a woman came to me and to my wife and said that her husband had beaten her within an inch of her life, and that's not the first time it had happened, we would take her into protective custody in the sense that we would give her safe harbor. She's departed from her husband. She's obeying the natural instinct to preserve her life. Our desire would be that he repent, seek godly counsel, that they might be reconciled. That may take weeks, it may take months, it may never happen. I could not in good conscience tell a woman to go back into an environment that puts her life at risk. Again, there may be disagreement with me on this. I've known of preachers who have told me that I'm wrong about this. I think that would be one instance where 1 Corinthians 7 gives me some degree of guidance on the counseling to give her. But the objective ultimately is that there be reconciliation. The passage goes on to say that the husband is not to divorce his wife. And that is the idea of putting away. That's what 1 Corinthians is teaching, as I understand it. The responsibility here seems to be, first, do not divorce your spouse. But if you do divorce your spouse, you only have two options. Option one, remain unmarried. Option two, to be reconciled to your spouse. Let me make this point to you that you may or may never have thought about before. In everything we've talked about for 2 weeks on divorce and remarriage, doesn't become very relevant, and I'm walking on eggs with my words here, if you think about this particular passage. Except for the man or woman who is innocent and the spouse commits adultery, all these other scenarios of divorces and remarriages violate 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. And so I would suggest to you that the whole remarriage would be wrong regardless of the adultery question. I hope you're seeing my point. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 give us pretty clear instruction. Unless your spouse committed adultery against you and you dissolve that marriage, you either remain unmarried or you get reconciled to your spouse. Those are your only two choices. That's it. We end our series in this formal setting by asking, what are the eternal consequences of divorce and remarriage cases? And I think this is a very valid question to ask. We're not talking about the innocent party here. But I want to suggest, and I've used the word today, and I really should have said over the last few weeks, what if what was taught over the last few weeks is true? and you enter into an adulterous union, one that is not a God-joined union, the consequences? You'll spend the next 20 to 60 years with a spouse. But I'm reminded of what it says in Revelation. But the sexually immoral shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. So in reality, yes, you'll have a spouse by the world standards. And that spouse may make you very, very happy all the days of your life, more so than your first spouse ever did. But if I've correctly presented God's Word, then you face an eternity of damnation. And those 20 to 60 years will mean nothing. If what was taught over the last couple of weeks is not true, I've been mistaken on every point. But you decide to listen to the counsel that I've given, and you decide to follow that counsel, and you remain single for the rest of your life, you will have spent 20 to 60 years without a mate. But you in no way over this issue will put your soul in jeopardy. And you will have the opportunity, by the grace of God, to spend eternity with the greatest love of all, God the Father. Now let me say, as an aside, if what I have said is not correct, and you take my advice, I will answer to God for why I have presented a false impression of His Word. But you will not have done anything wrong by remaining in a celibate relationship. That's not to say there may not be other peripheral matters that have to be dealt with. But on this issue, it is the safe course to follow. And I use that very guardedly because I'm not always comfortable, but I think there are times when following the safe course of action is the wise thing to do. Well, I hope that I have answered already more questions than raised in your minds. I'll look forward to next Sunday afternoon. I hope you look forward to it as well. We'll try to keep it within the normal time frame. And I would hope that we'll all keep godly behavior and Christian-like love and attitude toward one another. In fact, I anticipate that we will absolutely, as we look at the questions that people might raise. Would you like to get your songbooks out? Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's an important question, but it's also how. How do we do that? How do we come to Jesus? Well, as is presented on the screen, the Scriptures tell us we come to Jesus by recognizing that we're walking in the light, we're walking in darkness, and we want to turn to the light. We want to turn to the light, which is Jesus Christ, and so we're going to believe in Him, we're going to confess Him to be the Son of God, and then we're going to die with Him in baptism. When we do that, we have put on Christ in baptism. And in doing so, we recognize we've changed relationships. We're no longer in that relationship with Satan. We're now in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can answer the question of how. If you have a need to respond to that question, if you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come to the front as we stand together and as we sing.